by history for us to think about certain things, for us to remember and acknowledge certain things. We are a people who weekly, I hope daily, celebrate both the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we pass through this particular season and we come to this particular day, it's one that the church has set aside throughout its history to remember with particular focus the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how the story ends, so within the sorrow there is joy that comes to us, but we have an opportunity to reflect on the suffering that our Lord endured, that we might really get a sense of the weight of sin and what he willingly and necessarily endured that we might have life in him. And so we're going to walk through the end of the book of Matthew tonight with some scripture reading and then some brief sermonic commentary to follow the passion of our Lord as he went to achieve his work on the cross. So where we'll open tonight is at Jesus' last meal. This would be the last physical nourishment that Jesus would partake in before his death. It would be the last moments of instruction that he would give to his disciples. And as he prepares to depart from them, he initiates a practice which we still continue today as a sign of the new covenant that he is about to institute by his death as a sacrifice for sin. And so we begin in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. As they were eating this final Passover meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he gives them first bread. Bread that he has broken off. This represented his body. His body which was about to be given up for them. Jesus was about to be led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter. The divine master, holy God, became man. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant for this very purpose. That same human flesh that he took on to own for himself, he would now give up to suffering and death. And he says to his disciples as he hands them the bread, "Take and eat. This is my body. My death is your life. It's for your nourishment." Then he gives them the cup. A cup of which he says, "This is my blood, the blood which purifies from sin, the blood which inaugurates the new covenant that God is making with his people through Jesus." Hebrews 9:22 tells us that under the law, under the old covenant, almost everything was purified with blood. Everything that was defiled had to have the blood of a sacrifice sprinkled on it in order to render it clean before the Lord. And indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:12, it tells us that Christ himself, as our great high priest, entered into the holy places by means of his own blood and secured an eternal redemption for all who would believe. The old covenant, the sacrifice, the forgiveness, the necessary blood came from animals. In the new eternal covenant, the necessary blood which would bring forth the forgiveness of sins was none other than the precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the giving of this blood would not be a civilized blood donation as one might conduct through the Red Cross. It would be blood drawn from him through great suffering. Blood brought forth from the beatings of a Jewish council and Roman soldiers, from thorns pushed into the flesh of his face and head, from lashes with barbed whips to his back, nails through his hands, and spikes through his feet, and a spear shoved into his side. The blood of atonement, the blood of cleansing, was brought forth in agony. Jesus says, drink this. Drink this, all of you. This wine represents my blood. Wine, which is normally reserved for times of feasting and rejoicing. They were in the midst of the Passover feast, celebrating the great things that God had done. And he says, this cup will represent my blood, suffering, poured out in pain, a cup of sorrow, which would, in its time, bring forth great rejoicing. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As he's about to go with his death, he's already making after-party plans. We know where it's going. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the suffering. He counted the shame as nothing. He endured all of the physical agony as well as great emotional anguish. Jesus' emotional anguish we see in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. After dinner, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. In verse 44, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Though joy was certain in the further future, what was imminent in Jesus' earthly experience was unimaginable physical trauma. Pain, to his body, which then paled in comparison to what he would experience in receiving in himself the outpouring of the wrath of his righteous Father. Jesus' sufferings, both physical and emotional, were not on behalf of his sins. They were for ours. He didn't deserve any of what he suffered. We did. Ours should be the emotional anguish of anticipating righteous anger poured out in full strength. Jesus drank a bitter cup that belonged to another, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. That cup was yours. That cup was mine. Somebody had to drink it. Nobody wants to drink that cup. Nobody wants to drink that cup. Some will try to pretend that the cup doesn't exist. But to pretend that God doesn't have wrath that he will pour out on the wicked, pretending that it doesn't exist doesn't make it go away. Evil must be dealt with according to righteousness. Sin must be punished in accord with God's goodness. Someone must drink the cup. Either Jesus drank it for you, or you yourself will drink it. You are not thirsty for that cup. No one is thirsty for that cup. Not even Jesus. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Father, to work forgiveness and redemption for our people, let's do that. I don't want to experience, Father, what I know is in store for those who are judged rightly before you. I have no desire, Father, to taste your wrath. If there's any other way, Father, please. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There was no other way. This is how it must be. According to the plan prepared from before the foundations of the world, to make God's magnificent mercy and love fully known to man, for man, the Son, the divine Son, must be forsaken by the Father, and the Father must pour out all his fury on the Son. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus has committed himself to the Father's will, and the plan is in motion. Which brings us to Jesus' arrest. Starting in 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? How must the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Had Jesus truly desired to be delivered from his death, he could have. If the Father and the Son truly desired a rescue for the Son from this suffering, they would have done it. It was not outside of their power. But God has promises to keep. Promises that were recorded in Holy Scripture to God's people. Promises of atonement for sin. Promises for new life and new hearts for the children of God. And these are accomplished only through the cross, through the way of death. All the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen through the cross. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, so that the promises of God could receive a yes and an amen to you, brethren. Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, and led away to his death. Behold the glory of your Savior. Now we find Jesus before the council of the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verse 59-66. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Here we have displayed the great tragedy of the Jews, but reflective of the tragedy of all humanity. Here stands before them the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God in flesh before them. And not only do they not recognize him, but they actually seek false testimony against him so that they might be rid of him. The very testimony of his true identity sends them into a rage, and they cry blasphemy when God himself speaks. Jesus dies because even as God loves man, man hates God. Man, wherever he can, while still in his sin, will seek to discredit God and to eliminate him, if at all possible and by any means. What unspeakable genius that God turns this very hatred of himself into the very vehicle of redemption for those who love him. For those who hate him. It is the haters of God that deserve death, not Jesus. The council has everything terribly backwards, and Jesus is counted as guilty before them. But because the Jews themselves are under Roman rule, and they are unable by law to enact the death penalty on their own, they send him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for judgment. Jesus before Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This is prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says of the servant of the Lord, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Did Jesus not have the mental wherewithal to make a defense of his innocence? Could he not have marshaled out loads of evidence to defend against the charge of guilt? Yet, he opened not his mouth. His face was set to the cross. He was ready to endure all of the consequences of the false testimony. That's what he came to do. And so he would receive the sentence in silence, with no protest. What steadfastness, what strength. Proverbs says that the man who rules his spirit is mightier than one who takes a city. How mighty is Jesus to stand under the false testimony that would send him to a horrible death, and he opened not his mouth. He fully trusted the path that the Father had laid out for him. And yet in this path, there was one more opportunity for release. Jesus or Barabbas? Chapter 27, verse 15 to 17. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified!" Here, humanity has descended into madness. Give us the robber and hang the righteous one. Give us the murderer and murder the Messiah. Set free the killer among us and crucify the king. Let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. It will be. It will be. The guilt of those who rejected Jesus and sent the Son of God to his death would indeed rest upon them. Guilt forever rests upon those who love the darkness rather than the light. Those who would choose the approval of sinful men, the worship of idols, and the maintenance of traditions over love for the living God, Jesus Christ, their guilt remains upon them. It is these choices, wrong choices, choices of things other than Jesus, our wrong choices that send Jesus to his death. Jesus' death, we see in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 45 to 46. He indeed is crucified. From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This cry on the cross is often referred to as the cry of dereliction. Dereliction is another word for complete abandonment. Jesus cries out to his Father in the midst of experiencing the stark horror of the fate of sinners under judgment. A loss of any fellowship or favor with God. Darkness, emptiness, sheer torment. My God, why have you forsaken me? The wording of this cry comes from Psalm 22. Jesus knew his scripture well. This wasn't a random quotation. Psalm 22 strikes these notes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. The psalmist, as he wrote, assumed the abandonment of God because of the circumstances of his life. The abandonment that the psalmist only assumed, Jesus himself experienced to the very depths. His predicament parallels the life of the psalmist, but to a much greater and darker degree, because our sins have been laid on him, the Father turns from him and judges him and ends his life. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Holy God, Son of God, for sinners slain. And so he cries out once more, and he yields up his spirit. He gives himself over to death. The final road to Jesus' death began with a meal. And he commanded the church to remember his death with a meal. In 1 Corinthians 11, Scripture says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's not over yet. Jesus' death is not the end. He went voluntarily to his death, that through his death, he could put death to death. To remove the chains and the weight of sin and guilt. For all who would repent and join themselves to him through faith, he went to death. What a strange and merciful work of God. Your sins put Jesus to death. And it's by that very death that you can have life and forgiveness of those very sins. We don't celebrate our sin. By no means should we celebrate our sin or sin more so that grace may abound. But we do rejoice, very strangely, in his death. Because through it, we find deliverance. His death is not the end. After he gave him the cup, what did he say? He said, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. There's another meal coming. There's another cup coming. I'm about to drink this bitter one, but after that, next time we sit together and we have a beverage, we're going to be sitting together in the kingdom of my Father because of my death. Resurrection is coming. The kingdom is coming through his death. As we remember his death tonight and we partake in this Lord's Supper meal, we're commanded to do it awaiting with hope the coming kingdom, where we will see the resurrected Jesus who went to the cross and into the grave for us. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements. And as they come forward, let me give you this exhortation. Don't take the Lord's Supper lightly. Perhaps tonight we have felt something of the gravity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we come together to remember tonight, which we take part in this ordinance together tonight to remember. It's not a rote religious practice for everybody to jump on in. This is for believers in Jesus Christ who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to solemnly and joyfully remember the death of our Lord. To partake in this ordinance is to confess that you have received the truth of Jesus' death on your behalf, and that you recognize the weight and significance of Jesus' death for your sins, and that you remember his death not only as a mental exercise, but also in the conduct of your life, that you live seeking to honor him who suffered and died for you, but not for you only. Jesus died to unite to himself a people, a church, who through their unity with him would be thoroughly united to one another. According to Scripture, to partake in this ordinance, you must be walking in appropriate unity and love with those who are part of his body. The believers of in your church, the believers in this church, in order to participate in a worthy manner. So I want you to take a moment to consider all that you have heard tonight from the Scriptures and the state of your own soul as we prepare to participate in this memorial. And after a few moments of silence, Brother Peter will pray for the taking of the bread, and the ushers will distribute, and we will partake when everyone has received. Brothers and sisters, as we partake, let us remember the body of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and gave it up for us. As we prepare to take the cup, Brother Michael, if you would offer a prayer.
O wonderful God and Father, we thank you so much, O God, for all that you've done, O God. Your sacrifice is beyond that which we can comprehend, O God. The undeserving and for the deserving, O God, who could contact such a scheme except you, Almighty. We thank you so much, O God, the pain and suffering that has gone through for our sins cannot be understood, O God, but we accept it, O God, and we thank you for it, O God. We pray now in your precious name as we take this wine that we remember that it is not without much pain and suffering that this was that this is available for us, O God, and may we enjoy it as it has been given. In Christ's precious name.
Brothers and sisters, as we partake of the cup, let us joyfully remember the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us for the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. Let's partake together.
Please stand with me.